Okay, we have some extra Bibles this morning. If you're here without one, we'd be happy to let you use one of ours. We have some extras in the back. If anybody needs one, if you just lift your hand real quickly, we'll get one right to you. Anyone need a Bible this morning? We hope you'll be able to be willing to look on God's Word today. All right, just lift your hand. Anyone at all? Okay. Oh, yes, ma'am. Okay. Man, I need one Bible right here. By the way, this is Cynthia's mother, Jane. Mother? Yes. And visiting with us this morning. And we're so happy to have her with us. This is her first time with us. Ricardo, you got the Bible there? Okay, right here in the front. Let's see. David and Amy, where are you this morning? They might have stepped out to take their kid. Right there, Ricardo. I'm sorry. We introduced David this morning. It was his first time in the service. I think they left to take their kids to Sunday school. But I wanted to also mention his wife is with him today. This was her second time with us. She was a first-time visitor last Sunday. And she brought her husband, Dave, back with her today and her children. So we're so happy to have them in the service this morning. All right, we're continuing this morning a study on the training of children, and in particular, how the scriptures describe the chastening of children. And we've been looking at some verses, and just going to go back over three or four of them real quick before we get into the main part of our message. Our text has been taken out of Colossians chapter 3 and verse number 21, which said, "Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged." Fathers, provoke not your children to anger, lest they be discouraged. There's another verse similar to that in Ephesians chapter 6, which says in verse 4, "And ye fathers, provoke not your children to wrath, but bring them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord." So we've said this so many times, and I guess it's not our purpose this morning to reemphasize this at all, but we begin by just reminding you that it is the husband's or the father's responsibility to bring up or train up the children in a home. Again, mom usually is the one who bears the burden of that day by day. She's with the children more often than the father is, but the father should not put this responsibility off on his wife. It's his responsibility to oversee that and to kind of be in charge of that. One family, after last Sunday's message, asked me a couple of questions concerning, the correction and the disciplining of children, and how sometimes mom and dad don't always agree on how far to go with that. Isn't that normal? I mean, how many of you have had disagreements between mom and dad, husband and wife, over how the children should be corrected or chastened? It's a normal part of our homes, you know. And usually the father will tend to want to be a little more severe, strict, and mom will usually want to be less. Now, it's not always that way. I mean, people continue to surprise me all the time, but I mean, normally that's the way it is, that dad is usually the one who wants to take a stricter stance, and mom's the one who usually wants to take it a little easy on the kids. And that's just part of our human nature. I mean, it is a woman's heart to be the nurturing one, the tender one, you know, the comforting one. And dad sometimes, you know, is not as involved in that part of bringing up children. But that's part of human nature. And our homes should not be governed by human nature. Our homes should be governed by the Spirit of God. And many times our own human natures will get us in trouble. If you just follow your nature, are you likely to be blessed of God or be chastened by the Lord yourself? Your human nature will normally get you in trouble. Your nature is, of course, not from God. It's from Adam. But God, if you're a child of God, if you're saved, you have a new nature. You have the Holy Spirit of God living inside of you. And so the Christian walk is a continual comparison of our actions and our attitudes, measuring them by the Scriptures to make sure that our attitudes are right. And many times we find that our attitudes are not right because they come from our own our own upbringing, our own human nature, and we have to always make sure that we have the mind of God on everything, including and especially in the bringing up of our children. If there's ever an area where parents should not just fly by the seat of their pants, so to speak, it should be in the bringing up of their children. There are plenty of good godly principles in the Word of God, and if you want your children brought up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, then you have to seek out of the book of the Lord, and you have to find the will of the Lord and the mind of the Lord, and from the Scriptures, you know, follow those things that are laid down in God's Word. And when it comes to the correcting, the chastening, the disciplining of our children, then we want to be sure, even in that area, that we are not following the dictates of our own heart, but are following the Word of God. And many times you have to overcome your own heart in order to be obedient to the Lord. Because many of the times your heart tells you to do one thing, and the Scriptures tell you to do something else. You remember what the Bible says about one who trusts in his own heart? That's right, pretty strong language, isn't it? But the Bible says clearly that the one who trusts in his own heart is a fool. Now, that doesn't sit well with man because, you know, we've seen too many movies, we've read too many psychology books, and we think that the best advice is just to follow your own heart. Boy, there isn't any worse advice than you can give to somebody than just follow your own heart. Because the Bible says the heart is deceitful and desperately wicked, and you and I need to learn. We can't be reminded of this too often. You need to learn, follow this book, even and when this book is contrary to your own heart, examine why your heart tells you one thing and the book tells you something else. Because this is a book that exposes the heart of man and exposes that the fact that man's ideas are often contrary to the will of God. So when it comes to bringing up our children, if we are hoping to have a generation after us that loves the Word of God and that loves Jesus Christ and wants to follow the Word of God, then you will have to yield your own will as mom and dad, yield your own will to the Word of God. Now that's a basic, that's a given. But when it comes to the area of correcting our children, I just give this word of caution in advance. What the Word of God says about correcting our children often goes directly against what our heart tells us. And you will have to make that decision for yourself. You're going to have to look at the Word of God and you're going to have to write down all the things that you think should be done, and make sure that the things you think should be done in correcting and disciplining your children, all of your methods and your ideas and all those procedures that you have in place in your home for straightening your children out, measure up to the Word of God. Now, we're going to look at that today. I want to look at how God chastens His children. How does God do it? Because how God does it is how I want to do it. If I want to raise my children up, I mean, they're because they have a sinful nature just like you do. And that sinful nature has to be guided, has to be restrained, it has to be corrected, and the way God does it in our lives is the way I want to do it with my children. I don't want to go any further to the left or right than God does. And if we do that, we'll be safe in bringing up our children. A couple more verses, and then we're going to have a word of prayer, and then we're going to look into the study a little bit more this morning. Proverbs chapter 3. Now, I don't want to go back over the verses I gave you last Sunday, but you'll recognize Proverbs chapter 3 from its New Testament equivalent. We looked at a portion in the New Testament which quoted from Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, verse 11 and 12. My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Does anybody remember what portion in the New Testament quotes from that? Hebrews chapter 12, verses 4 all the way down through, I don't remember, I think it's verse 15 or 16, something like that. But in Hebrews chapter 12, the writer of Hebrews quotes from Proverbs chapter 3, expands on it a little bit, and reiterates that if you are a child of God, you will be chastened of the Lord when you need it. Because God is a good father. He loves his children, and not only does he give you His good word nourishes you and strengthens you, but he also corrects you and chastens you. So God is a God of both goodness and severity. And sometimes we receive the goodness of God, and sometimes if our will is opposed to his and we do not respond to his word and change our will, then we experience the severity of God. And probably, I guess, most of us in this room could say, yes, we have experienced the severity of God at times. But thank God for his severity when it's needed, because he ministers that severity and that chastening. It's always in love, and it's always for your profit, for your good. And so when it comes to the chastening of our children, we're going to see this morning how God does it and then try and apply it to how we should do it as parents. Let's just have a word of prayer first before we get into this. Our Father, I do thank you this morning for the precious word of God. I pray for your help this morning, Lord. I pray for the power of the Holy Spirit, that you may use me this morning, Lord, to be a blessing to this church. Thank you for the families that are here this morning, Lord. We ask that you may give us wisdom in the training and the bringing up of our children. Lord, many of us have made mistakes. I'd be the first to admit that, Lord. And I pray that you may help us where we've done wrong, instruct us, correct us, and help us to have the grace that we can change things, Lord, and learn from our own mistakes and do things the right way. And give us the wisdom, Lord, to know what we should do. And give us the faith to believe you and trust you and the obedience, Lord, that we need just to put these things into practice. Bless the families here, Lord, this morning. Strengthen each and every one of them. For those, Lord, who do not have children to raise anymore, we pray that you would just minister your word to them this morning also. Lord, that they might be able to give good counsel to younger Christians. And Lord, some here this morning are not yet husbands or wives or fathers or mothers. And Lord, we pray that you would help these things to be laid up for some future time when they may need it. But Lord, we pray you'll strengthen this church because of thy word. We'll give you the honor and glory in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Now, I want to start this morning where I was going to leave off last Sunday. I want you to go back to the Old Testament. We're going to look at an example, a contrast in the book of 1 Samuel between two kinds of parents and the product of their parenting. 1 Samuel. Now, we're going to meet two parents, and actually, in one case, in the case of this first set of parents, very little is said about the husband, just a few things. The emphasis is on the wife, and of course, we're speaking about the wife here is Hannah, and her husband's name was Elkanah and Hannah. And Elkanah had a wife named Hannah. She was barren. She had no children. And she began to seek the Lord, and she prayed that the Lord might give her a child. And in verse number 11, 1 Samuel chapter 1, verse 11, she vowed a vow and said, O Lord of hosts, if thou wilt indeed look on the affliction of thine handmaid, and remember me, and not forget thine handmaid, but will give unto thine handmaid a man-child, then I will give him unto the Lord all the days of his life, and there shall no razor come upon his head. Now, there's an awful lot of things that could be said about Hannah, and many, many messages have been preached about her. But in the context of the study we're doing now, I want you to see the fruit of her attitude toward her children. Now, focus in on one thing this morning. Notice Hannah's attitude toward the Lord and toward any child that he would give her. What does she say concerning this child? That she will give him to the Lord all the days of his life. Now, you know, that's a good thing for you and I to be reminded of. Your children, the Bible says children, are an heritage of the Lord. Children are a gift from God. And the parent that forgets that their children are only loaned to you by the Lord is not a wise parent. You need to remember, every one of you that has children here today, if your children are still of that age where you have some influence over their life, and I know there comes a point where mom and dad have very little influence, therefore you should exert that influence when that influence is the most potent. And obviously that would be when your children are little, even when they're newborns, when they're brand new. Because as they grow up and get older, their own ideas, Their conscience is being formed, and mom and dad have less and less influence over their life. You will have less of an ability to guide the direction that your children take the longer you wait to exert that influence in their life. Now, if because you got saved late in life and perhaps your children were already grown or your children are already older or in their teens, then it isn't it's not impossible for a mom and a dad to begin to exert a godly influence in their children's life. More difficult, it's obviously much easier if you can begin from birth. Even as some parents have learned, it's good to begin even from the womb. We've had moms in our church who have read the Word of God to their children while they were still in the womb. And I do not discount that. That is a tremendous influence. God's Word never returns to Him void. And a child's hearing is the first thing to develop in the womb. And even in the womb, a child can hear. A child is comforted by its mother's heartbeat while it's still in the womb. And although it may not understand the words, Jesus said His words are spirit and life. And so if some of you are expecting or planning to have more children, take heed to that. Even in the womb, a child can be influenced by the Word of God, and you can begin to have that godly kind of an influence over them from the start. But my counsel to anybody who's contemplating children or trying to figure out how to raise them properly is don't wait too late. Start as soon as you possibly can. Don't wait. Don't use the excuse that, well, when my children are older and they're able to understand, then I'm going to begin correcting them. I'm going to begin really, you know, getting serious about this thing. You should start immediately, right from the very beginning, while your influence is the strongest in their life. Now, Hannah did that. Hannah began before she even conceived. She began with a right heart attitude toward that child that she felt, by faith, God was going to give her. And she asked the Lord, if you'll give me a child, Lord, I will consider that child yours its entire life. You know, that is a great thing for a mom and a dad to remember. Consider your children as a gift from God, and they belong to the Lord. You're not raising them for your sake. If you are saved, you are raising your children for the Lord's sake. You're raising them that they might grow up to be obedient to the Lord, that they might grow up to be pleasing to God, that God might be able to smile on their life with favor and pour out His blessings on their life. I don't know what greater joy a mom and dad could have is after their children are grown and gone, is that you could have a clear conscience that you did everything you possibly could with the help of God to help your children love the Lord that you love. You're not going to help them love the Lord any more than you love the Lord. You're not going to help them be any more obedient to God than you are to the Lord. If you're a disobedient Christian, your children are not likely probably to be any more obedient than you are. If your love for the Lord is just a lukewarm kind of a thing, don't have some kind of naive hope that your children are going to grow up to have this, to be on fire for God and have this great love for God and to be used greatly of God, because they may not rise any higher than your walk with the Lord. Anything beyond that would just be simply the mercy of God. But you ought to determine in your life that your walk and your relationship with the Lord will be something your children could model. And they could look at it and follow that, and it would be an encouragement to them. And Hannah did that. Before she conceived, she said, Lord, this child is yours. And I'm going to give this child to you, and I'm going to consider it yours all the days of its life. You should remember that. Your children are the Lord's, and you're raising them on His behalf. You are bringing them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Not the nurture and admonition of grandma, grandpa, but the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Because they are given to you on loan from God. Now, just a couple of quick things about Hannah's child. Now, Hannah's child, the Lord did answer her prayer. He gave her a son. His name was Samuel. And he became one of the greatest men in the Old Testament. He's a tremendous man of God. He became a judge in Israel just before the time of the kings, when Israel was ruled by kings, beginning with Saul and David and Solomon and all the rest of them. But prior to that, Israel was ruled by judges, and Samuel was the last of the judges. He was the judge in place when Saul was chosen as a king. So he was the last of Israel's judges. He was also the first of Israel's prophets who wrote. Samuel penned the book of 1 and 2 Samuel, probably also the books of 1 and, at least the books of 1 and 2 Samuel. But he was not only a prophet of God, he foresaw the future, but he wrote the Word of God. He wrote by inspiration of the Holy Spirit. Tremendous man of God. He was the one who anointed Saul as king. He's the one who anointed David as king. And notice some things about Samuel's life. Verse 27 of chapter 1. When she had, of course, conceived and given birth to Samuel, and then after she had weaned him, she took him up to the temple, up to the tabernacle where Eli was, the house of the Lord, it says, which at that time was in Shiloh, in verse 24. And she literally gave her son to the Lord. There in the house of the Lord, in the tabernacle, was the high priest, Eli. And she gave her son to Eli to be raised right there in the house of God. And notice in verse 27, she said, "For this child I prayed, and the Lord hath given me my petition, which I asked of him. Therefore also have I lent him to the Lord." She knew God had lent him to her, and now she's loaning her son back to God. "And I have lent him to the Lord as long as he liveth. He shall be lent to the Lord, and he worship the Lord there." And then the next thing we read about Samuel is in chapter 3, verse number 1. "And the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli." Now, there's so many good things here about that should be pointed out, but I don't want to get away from our main purpose in looking at this, but I want you to notice that even from a child, Samuel was serving the Lord. Your children can serve the Lord even though they're young. They can love the Lord. They can learn His Word. They can be taught to serve God, not just come to church, but they can be taught how to do acts of kindness, and they can be taught how to minister to other people. One of the good ministries that you and your family can get involved in is take them, if you haven't ever done this, take them to the nursing home. And let your children participate. Let them see mom and dad helping out in the work of the Lord. And let them be involved in maybe caring for somebody, ministering to somebody. Instead of, as children are wont to do, and as some grown-ups are wont to do, instead of focusing on themselves all the time. One of the greatest prescriptions for us is, even as we grow older, is to get our eyes off ourselves. Many of the troubles that Christians experience is because we spend too much time focused on us. One of the greatest cures for depression is look around for somebody else to minister to, instead of sitting there and thinking about your own troubles and your own woes 24 hours a day. Because you look around and find somebody else to care for, and guess what? Your heart gets lifted up and your burdens seem a little bit lighter. And children can be taught that at an early age. They can be taught to look around and see somebody that needs some help and needs some ministry. Even if you just take them to the nursing home and let them help you push a wheelchair, you know, push a wheelchair down to the service, down to one of the services. There are all kinds of ways that children can be taught from the time they're children to minister unto the Lord. And they should be taught that. I like taking my kids with me when I do things. We went out on street preaching yesterday. And I don't force any of my kids to go. If they want to go, they have to let me know. And I'm glad that sometimes they do want to go. Not always, but I had my youngest daughter with me yesterday. And sometimes my son likes to go out with me and do street preaching. Or I take the family to the rescue mission when we go over there. I just want, and I know many of you know this too, let your children see you involved in the work of God. Let your children get involved too. Let them have memories as they get older of mom and dad, not only in church on Sunday morning, but out there doing things with the gospel to help people come to Christ. It'll have a lasting effect on them. Let your children see that. Husbands, men, some of you that want to preach, don't leave your wife and kids home when you're involved in the work of the Lord. The ministry is not just man's work. You know, as much as possible, it's not always convenient, and it's not always maybe recommended. There are some things, perhaps, that children, you know, it might not be a great environment to have children involved in. But as much as possible, let your wife and your children be with you in the work of the Lord. I don't want to embarrass them, but Bob and Tracy Camasco are pretty faithful in a lot of areas in our church. Very faithful in the open air ministry on Saturdays, the preaching ministry. And almost every single time, they have their girls, little girls, with them for street preaching. While we stand out on a street corner, the Ralstons and others have done the same thing. While they stand out on a street corner and pass out tracts or preach or sing, there are little girls that are just watching. Maybe they don't understand everything. They don't know its importance. But you know what? There's something that those kids will never forget. They'll remember seeing their mom and dad out trying to tell people about Jesus Christ. And if you don't think that'll help you and help them as they get older, you're mistaken. It'll be a great help to them. Let your children see you serving the Lord. If all they remember of you as they get older is, you know, you up, your feet up in a recliner, you know, with the remote, watching television, or your face buried in a newspaper, I mean, those are the images that your children will have of you. What will they remember? Will they remember that you had a heart for God and you were involved in the work of the Lord? Or they will remember that just Christianity for you was just a Sunday morning thing, and then the Bible gets laid up on the shelf for the rest of the week? You know, and that television, sports, and 1,000 other things are much more important, except on Sunday morning we'll go do our thing. Your children will be affected by that more than anything that you'll ever tell them. They'll be affected by your example. But Samuel, from the time he was a child, was serving the Lord and ministering to the Lord. And it says, I wanted to take this whole portion of Scripture, but let's skip down through here real quick. Samuel, verse 3. And ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, where the ark of God was, and Samuel was laid down to sleep. Remember, he's just a child. And the Lord called Samuel, and he answered, "Here am I." And he ran unto Eli. Wow, now what does that statement tell you about Samuel? Does that tell you anything about Samuel? Just that one little statement right there? In the middle of the night, he's awakened by the voice of the Lord just calling his name, Eli, and what does he do? He runs to find out why he's being called. Now, somebody trained him to do that. Somebody trained him to do that. Do your children come when you call? Do your children come when you call? Say, "Oh, come on, now you're meddling in my family." Well, these are basic things. Do your children come when you call? Do you come when God calls? Do you listen when God speaks? Do your children listen to you when you speak? Or do you have to scream for the 23rd time before they listen? Well, it might be because maybe that's what God has to do with you. Do you listen when God speaks? Can you hear the still, small voice of the Lord? Or does God have to get the bullhorn out and said, you know, "Son, I'm talking to you"? Sometimes, some Christians, that's the way God has to talk to us, because we don't listen. We're not being still, waiting on God, seeking His face. We don't come running when we think He's calling us and drawing us to Him. But I want you to see the heart that Eli had. He didn't know who it was. A couple of verses later, you find out Samuel didn't even know the Lord yet. So here's a boy that did not know the Lord. He only knew about the Lord, but he didn't personally know the Lord yet. And yet, here's a kid that already had some obedience, some character trained into him. He came, he ran when he was called. And the Lord called yet again. Oh, so he goes running to Eli, and he says, "Eli, did you call for me?" Eli's the high priest. And Eli says, "No, I didn't call you. Go back to bed." So Samuel goes back to bed. And it says in verse number 6, "And the Lord called yet again, Samuel." Samuel arose and went to Eli and said, "Here am I." Now, hey. Now, he'd already heard that voice once, got up, ran to Eli to find out what Eli wanted. Eli said, "I didn't call you, go back to bed." He hears the voice again. You'd think he would have said, "Oh, come on, what is with this old man here?" And no, he gets up, runs to Eli again, and he says, "Here am I." And Eli tells him, "I called not, my son, lie down again." Verse 7, "Now Samuel did not yet know the Lord, neither was the word of the Lord yet revealed unto him. And the Lord called Samuel again the third time, and he arose and went to Eli and said, 'Here am I, for thou didst call me.'" Now Eli is finally getting it. Eli's the old man. He's a high priest. Eli perceived that it was the Lord that was calling the child. "Therefore Eli said unto Samuel, 'Go lie down, and it shall be, if he call thee, that thou shalt say, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth.' So Samuel went and lay down in his place, and the Lord came and stood and called as at other times." This would be the fourth time. Another one of those fours in the Bible. "Samuel, Samuel." Then Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. This is a child who's learning to listen for the voice of the Lord for himself. That's also something you should put down in your list of things to teach your children. As they get older, teach them to listen for the voice of the Lord for themselves. There comes a time when they need to hear directly from the Lord. They need to be able to open God's Word and to have God speak to them. It doesn't all have to go through you. There comes a time as they grow up, part of their maturing is learning to seek the Lord for themselves out of the Word of God and to listen for His voice. And so Eli gives Samuel good counsel, and the Lord speaks again, and Samuel is told what to do. And notice the last verse 19. And Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him, and did let none of his words fall to the ground. So whatever Samuel spoke came to pass. That's a prophet of God. A prophet would speak, and if he was a prophet of God, it happened the way he said it. And so God did not let any of Samuel's words fall to the ground. And all Israel, from Dan even to Beersheba, knew that Samuel was established to be a prophet of the Lord. And the Lord appeared again in Shiloh, for the Lord revealed himself to Samuel in Shiloh by the word of the Lord. Great, great lessons there. But the amazing thing is in this same house where Samuel grew up and developed a heart for God, in that same house were growing up the sons of Eli. Same house, same environment, same circumstances. You can't attribute the fact that Eli's sons were corrupt and wicked to the fact that they had a poor environment. Samuel grew up in the same environment. And Samuel grew up separated from his mother. There's some disadvantages here. His mother had given him to Eli to be raised. And yet, whatever foundation she put in his life in those first few years that she had him, that foundation that she instilled in him in that first couple of years, maybe, was it, until he was weaned? Whatever she instilled in him in that first couple of years lasted throughout the rest of Samuel's life. Look by contrast at the sons of Eli. Go back to chapter 2. Verse 12. Now, the sons of Eli, now remember, Eli is not the town drunk. He's the man of God here. He's the high priest. He's the holiest, most religious guy in the whole nation. Which is no guarantee that your children will turn out right. Just because you're in the ministry, just because I'm the pastor of a church, is no guarantee that my children will turn out right. What I do from this pulpit is not going to affect my children one bit. It's what I do in my home. And I can fail in my home even while God's blessings are being poured out on a church. And I don't want to be caught a failure in my home. Eli failed in his home, the high priest. Notice it says in verse 12, the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. You're going to find out that they are not children. They are grown. The fact that they don't know the Lord is an indictment of Eli. And we won't take the time to read this, but if you read from verse 12 all the way down through verse 17, you'll see that they were thieves. They were selfish. As the people brought their sacrifices to the Lord, a certain small portion of every sacrifice was set apart for the priests and their families. It was for their sustenance, for their maintenance. The people would bring their sacrifices to give to the Lord, and a portion went to the ministers of God. But Eli's sons had their own rule, and they would take more than what was their right to take. And they were taking it all for themselves. And the Lord judged them. Notice in verse 17, it says, wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord, for men abhorred the offering of the Lord. People began to despise even bringing their offerings to the Lord because it was common knowledge that the sons of Eli, who were in the ministry, were taking it for themselves. And so people disdained to even bring their offerings to the Lord because they knew the men handling the Word of God and in the ministry were corrupt. And notice it goes on to say, let's skip ahead a little bit, go down to verse number 22. Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. And he said unto them, this is Eli now, and Eli said unto them, why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. Now, that sounds pretty good on the surface, but do you see anything wrong with what Eli just said? Huh? Yeah? He's scolding them instead of correcting them. What is he doing? Is what he said likely to have any effect on them at all? No. He's just scolding them. He's just yelling at them. What are you doing? What is this I hear about you? What are you doing? You know what? You will never correct your children by scolding them. You will never correct your children by yelling at them. Now, I said that we're going to look this morning at how God corrects His children and how God chastens His children. God never chastens you with His Word. God doesn't use His Word to chasten you. Well, look in the Scriptures at exactly what God uses to chasten His children. Your children will not be chastened or corrected by words. They're to be taught the Word of God. They're to be shown what's expected of them. They're to be told what you expect of them as a mom and a dad, and you should be basing what you expect of them on the Word of God. And I don't mean just clean your room and hang up your clothes, but I mean things that are a little more, I mean, not that cleaning the room isn't important, but don't get crazy. Some parents are so crazy over something that's out of place. And to some parents, that is the epitome of obedience. I mean, and meanwhile, children are growing up with all kinds of wrong attitudes in their heart. They're selfish. They're unkind. They don't develop a prayer life. There are all kinds of spiritual areas that are left unattended. While many times we focus on, because of our own selfishness, because we think an untidy home is a reflection on us, and we are not about to have their untidiness be a reflection on us, so there's a little bit of human pride in that. And so many mom and dad will scream and get red in the face and go nuts because the shoes aren't picked up. Now, if those are the rules in your house and you want the shoes put away and the coats hung up, that's fine. But if you're focusing on that, and you're not focusing on the development of their spirit and their heart and teaching them to love people and serve the Lord and read the Word of God and listen for the voice of God and care about others. Those are the important things. Those are the real important things. If your children don't learn some kindness toward others and they don't learn to tell the truth, those are spiritual areas. And yes, I want obedience, but I'm not so concerned about some of those areas that some parents just flip out over. You're a steward of their heart. You're a steward of their soul. And you should know you should understand yourself the things that God expects to see within their soul. And you and I are the ones that are supposed to train those things into them. Not just the cleaning of their room, but the loving of the Lord and the reading of His Word and the taking an interest in others. And caring about whether somebody else is saved. And taking the gospel to other people. Those are the things that the Spirit of God has allowed you and I to have a part in the training of our children. And Eli here, it doesn't seem like he taught his children very much. Seems like when he finally knows that they're doing wrong, and he only knew about it because somebody else told him, the only thing he can do here is yell and scream at them. The Bible says that a servant will not be corrected by words, because though he hear you, he will not answer. Some of you probably experienced that. Why did you do that? Anybody ever had that kind of a reaction? Why did you do that? They hear you, but they're not going to answer, and they know the answer. And so notice in verse number 25, if one man sin against, I'll skip down about, verse 25, about halfway down. Notwithstanding, see that? Notwithstanding, they hearkened not unto the voice of their father. They hearkened not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. Eli lost the respect of his children. And Eli was judged because of his disobedience to God in his failure to raise his children. Finally, the Lord sent a man of God to Eli to warn him of what was about to happen. Notice in verse number, look at verse number 29. The prophet of God, now the Lord is speaking to Eli now. Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offerings, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy son above me. This is God speaking to the high priest, Eli. He says, Eli, why do you care more about your sons, and why do you honor your sons more than you honor me? So by allowing his sons to do what they would, in effect, Eli was honoring them more than he was honoring God. If Eli had honored the word of God, he would have stopped his sons in their tracks. He would have stopped them in their tracks. Why? He's ministering for the Lord. And God said to Eli, you honor your sons more than you do me. Go on down to verse number, verse number 34, this shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them, which they did. There came a day in which the children of Israel went to war against the Philistines, and Hophni and Phinehas both died the same day. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind. In other words, Eli, you are not doing that. You are not doing what is in my heart and in my mind, Eli. You're doing what's in your heart and in your mind. And we're all guilty of that sometimes, I guess, of not really seeking, Lord, what is your heart and your mind for the raising of my children? And I want to do what's on your heart to be done, and not my own will. And so the Lord chose another priest to replace Eli, a priest that would do after the Lord's own heart. Go to chapter 3 and look at verse 11. And the Lord said to Samuel, remember, Samuel is just a child, behold, I will do a thing in Israel at which both the ears of everyone that heareth it shall tingle. In that day I will perform against Eli all the things which I have spoken concerning his house. When I begin, I will also make an end. For I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth. Now, that means Eli knew what was going on. He knew there was sin in his own house. He knew there was something that needed to be stopped, corrected, changed, and he didn't do it. And then it goes on to say, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. That's the purpose of chastening. That's the purpose of correction. It is a form of godly restraint. It is a form of restraint. It is in man to do wrong, all of us. The best Christian in here still has a sinful nature, and it is in you to do wrong. And God shows you the right. He shows you the truth. He puts His Holy Spirit within you. He's told you, old man, you and I know what's required of God. We know what God requires. And when we do it, we receive God's blessing. When we don't, then God chasteneth every son whom He receiveth. And what is His chastening but a form of restraint? It's not a form of destruction. It's not a form of, it's a form to restrain you on the way of wickedness that you might choose. You decide to do your own will, God will restrain you. God will stop you. And God will chasten you. If you're a child of God. If you're not a child of God, then, and if you can do wrong, if you can set your heart to do evil and determine I'm going to go this way when you know God's direction is this way, you decide I'm going to go my own way, and there doesn't come a time of correction and chastening, then you need to get on your knees and make sure that you really are saved. The Bible says if you can do that and not be chastened of the Lord, then, according to Hebrews chapter 12, then are ye bastards and not sons. That's not my words. Those are the Lord's words. Then are you bastards and not sons. So God is pretty specific. He will restrain you. That's all correction is. You and I have to understand from the time our children come out of the womb, they have a sinful nature. Cute and cuddly as they are, and as much delight as they bring to us when they're obedient, don't ever forget for one second, not for one second, that they have a sinful nature. And when you and I aren't vigilant to restrain that sinful nature and to guide it, their nature, back into the way of the Lord when we see it going astray, then we are just, you know, we're like Eli. We fail to restrain them, and the Bible calls that iniquity. And Eli lost his place of service, he lost his blessings, he lost the blessings of God. Now here's where I want us to look. We may not finish this morning, but we're going to launch into this and get started. How does God chasten? With what means? How does God chasten his own children? And chastening is a form of restraint. And there are times when every one of us as Christians need to be restrained. God steps in and restrains us. And that's an act of mercy. Imagine if he didn't restrain his children. When you and I decide we're going to do evil and we just deceive ourselves into thinking no harm will come. And we take a few steps in that direction. Sometimes God allows us to take quite a few steps in the wrong direction. But that's an act of mercy when God steps in and restrains us. When God steps in and judges us. When God steps in and turns circumstances or people against us to make us see that we're going in the wrong direction. It's an act of mercy. But how does God chasten his children? The Bible, now let me just remind you of some verses we read last week. He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes. Proverbs chapter 13, verse 24. Now, there's a contrast there. He that spareth his rod hateth his son. We talked about that last Sunday. If you say, well, I don't really spank my children, the scriptures say you hate your children. Argue with God about that. Go argue with the Lord. I don't spank my children. Well, then you're a bad parent. Now, you can argue with me, you can fight with me, but really you'll have to take it up with the Lord because you will see him face to face one day, and then he'll explain to you what Proverbs 13:24 meant. Is there anything in there that's hard to understand? He that spareth his rod hateth his child, hateth his son. That's pretty easy to understand. But he that loveth him, chasteneth him betimes, as the Lord chastens his children. So if the scriptures speak of my chastening of my children as something that is done with a rod, then God also uses a rod in the chastening of his children. So of course, words being what they are, words being very important, I just simply began to look through the scriptures for every use of the word rod, R-O-D. A rod, the rod, whatever, in reference to the Lord. How the Lord used a rod. And there's some interesting things that turn up in the scriptures. If God tells me that a rod is to be used in the correction and the chastening of my children, and like I said last Sunday, that doesn't mean a 2x4, that does not mean a baseball bat. We're going to see exactly what the purpose of a rod was when God used it, and you'll see, just because of its purpose, you'll see exactly the kind of an instrument that the Lord had in mind. Now, if we could, let's go back into the scriptures and see how God chastened his children and how God used a rod. Now the first time the word shows up is in Exodus chapter 4. And it's in reference to Moses. Exodus chapter 4. Let's go to Exodus chapter 4. Now there's too much here for us to ever finish this morning, but I hope to get a good start and we'll try to wrap it up next Sunday. Exodus chapter 4. Children of Israel. The context here is the children of Israel were in captivity in Egypt. God raises up a deliverer, a savior, Moses. Sends Moses down to the children of Israel to lead them out of bondage. Moses says, well, the people aren't going to listen to me. How are they going to know that I am the one to whom you have given authority? Listen to me. How are they going to know, Lord, that I'm the one you've given authority to? So the Lord gives him a couple of things. The Lord looks at Moses and says, Moses, what's in your hand? He says, a rod. God says, okay. Cast it on the ground. Verse 3 I'm reading. And he cast it on the ground, and it became a serpent. And Moses fled from before it. And the Lord said unto Moses, put forth thine hand and take it by the tail. And he put forth his hand and caught it, and it became a rod in his hand. That they may believe that the Lord God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob, hath appeared unto thee. Now, the first thing I want to tell you is that the symbol of Moses' authority was a rod. That's just, we're going to start with that. Moses, remember, was the minister of the law. He was not the minister of the grace of God. The law came by Moses. Grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. Moses is a picture in the Bible only of the law. And the symbol of the authority of the law was a rod. The law, the rod represented the authority of the law. And what is the purpose of the law? To show you that you're a sinner. To remind you that you're a sinner. The law prepares us for the grace of God. The law was like a schoolmaster, a teacher, to bring us unto Christ. The law wasn't meant to save you, it was only to show you you needed to be saved. And the symbol of Moses' authority to begin with was a rod. Now it's interesting that when Moses threw that rod down, it did not become a daisy. What did it become? A serpent. Wasn't that interesting? What in the scriptures is a serpent representative of? Satan. And of sin. Remember later in the scriptures when the children of Israel were sinning, God sent fiery serpents among them to sting them, to kill them, and Moses pleaded for them to be saved, and God said, all right, Moses, make a serpent out of brass, raise it up on a staff before them, and whoever looks upon that by faith, I'll save them. And so Moses lifted up that serpent in the wilderness, and whoever looked and believed was saved. In John chapter 3, it says, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so must the Son of Man be lifted up, that whosoever believeth on Him might be saved. All right? So that serpent then was a picture of sin. Jesus Christ, God the Father, made Him to be sin for us. On the cross, Jesus Christ, hanging there, dying, was a symbol of that serpent, in a sense. He became sin. He was made sin. God poured out His judgment on Jesus Christ. So that serpent is a picture of sin. And when Moses threw the rod down, it became the emblem, the symbol of sin. And Moses fled from it. God said, go back, and I will show you I have power over that serpent. Pick that thing up. Lord, that thing will kill me. Pick it up. Moses picked it up, and it became a rod again. God was demonstrating His power over the serpent. And Moses held in his hand the symbol of his authority and the proof that God was more powerful than that serpent. God had authority and power over that serpent. And Moses held that. That was his symbol. And throughout the rest of the Bible, it was called the rod of God. The rod of God. It wasn't the rod of Moses. It was the rod of God. And the symbol of His authority. It was a picture of God's power over that serpent. Go to Exodus chapter 7. I'm going to show you how time out in a corner is an unbiblical way to correct your children because it ruins the picture that God intended your children to learn concerning law and sin and get thee unto Pharaoh in the morning. Lo, he goeth out unto the water. Thou shalt stand by the river's brink against the river's brink against he come. And the rod which was turned to a serpent shalt thou take in thine hand. And thou shalt say unto him, the Lord God of the Hebrews hath sent me unto thee, saying, let my people go, that they may serve me in the wilderness. And behold, hitherto thou wouldest not hear. Thus saith the Lord, in this thou shalt know that I am the Lord. Behold, I will smite with the rod that is in mine hand upon the waters which are in the river, and they shall be turned to blood, and the fish that is in the river shall die, and the river shall stink, and the Egyptians shall loathe to drink of the water of the river. So, not only, this was the symbol of Moses' authority, and when it came time to pronounce judgment on one of Egypt's gods, because they worshiped that river, the river Nile was not just the source of physical life in Egypt. The seasonal flooding of the River Nile is what turned that desert into, you know, arable or whatever you call that when you can plant crops. It was a desert. At certain times, though, the River Nile overflowed its banks and the people could plant their crops. So they had come, in their superstition, they had come to worship the god of the River Nile. It was one of their chief gods. And throughout those 10 judgments that God pronounced on Egypt, God, in each one of those, was showing, I have authority over your pagan idols, your gods. And I will judge each and every one of them. Every one of those plagues was directed against one of Egypt's gods. Until finally it came time for the cursing of that water, and Moses was to take the rod of God and to smite the water, and it was turned into blood. It was a symbol of judgment. The rod is not a symbol of blessing. The rod is a symbol of the judgment of God against sin. Remember that. The rod is God's symbol of judgment against sin. Let me tell you this. Your hand is not the symbol of God's judgment against sin. These hands ought to be used to bless your children and caress your children and encourage your children and hold your children and comfort your children. If you take that hand of yours and you use that as a weapon against your child, you're disobedient to the Lord. God always used a third party. God never smote his children with his hand. I'm going to show you how God used the rod himself. The rod was a symbol of God's judgment against sin. The rod, not your hand. God didn't tell Moses, go down there and slap the water with your hand, Moses. But when it came time to part the Red Sea, how many of you thought, because you saw the movie, you know, the Ten Commandments, that Moses lifted up the rod? It doesn't say that in the Bible. It says Moses lifted up his hand. That parting of the Red Sea made a way for God's children to escape. There was no judgment there. There was no judgment there. God's people were being God was making a way out for them. He wasn't spanking his children. It doesn't say Moses lifted up the rod. But when it came time to smite the River Nile, God didn't tell Moses, go slap the water with your hand and I'm going to turn it to blood. No, you used the rod of God. The rod was a symbol of God's judgment against sin, not the hand. You got the point? Don't use your hand to spank your children. Don't slap them. Don't beat them. And by the way, God provided a very convenient, very soft part of the anatomy for that to be done. A part that cannot be injured. If you are using proper biblical correction, you are not going to injure your child. In spite of their crying, they shall not die. But that God didn't make the face for that. God didn't make the back of the head for that. You know, I don't know what God must feel when you take your hand and slap your children in the back of their head. Or when you slap your children in the face. Or when you knock them across the room. Now, if it's just ignorance on your part, ignorance of the Word of God, then obviously you're enjoying the mercy of God. But after this morning, you can't say it's ignorance. God intended a part of the anatomy where correction was to be applied, as they say, you know, the Board of Education to the seat of learning. And God, it works perfectly. God designed it that way. Not to the face, not to the head, not to the arms. Don't knock their teeth out. Remember, you are an instrument of a loving God who restrains his children when they do wrong. And you also should restrain that sinful tendency in your children. You should know when and how it should be restrained. Not at your own whim, but according to God's Word. And I'm going to show you, Moses missed out on getting into the Promised Land because he used the rod incorrectly. God told him exactly how to use it, and he did it in anger. God said, okay, buddy, you're not going in. Pretty powerful book, isn't it? Go to Exodus chapter 17. Exodus 17, look at verse number 3. The people thirsted there for water, and the people murmured against Moses and said, I'm reading verse 3, Exodus 17:3. And they murmured against Moses and said, "Wherefore is this that thou hast brought us up out of Egypt, to kill us and our children and our cattle with thirst?" And Moses cried unto the Lord, saying, "What shall I do unto this people? They be almost ready to stone me." And the Lord said unto Moses, "Go on before the people, and take with thee of the elders of Israel, and thy rod, wherewith thou smotest the river, take in thine hand, and go. Behold, I will stand before thee there upon the rock in Horeb, and thou shalt smite the rock, and there shall come water out of it, that the people may drink." And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. Moses, the people needed water. Moses said, "I don't know what to do, Lord. Show me what to do." God sent him to a particular rock. God said, "Take that rod with you, the same one that you smote the waters with in Egypt. Take that rod, and I want you to smite that rock, and that rock will give forth water." The New Testament tells us that that rock followed them. I don't know how that happened. You figure it out, because I can't figure it out. The Bible says that rock that followed them was Christ. Was a picture, that rock was a picture of the blessings that would flow out of the person of Jesus Christ once he was smitten of God. He was smitten and afflicted by God's rod. When Jesus Christ died on that cross, he was standing there and taking your spanking for you. He took the rod of God in your place. He allowed himself to be nailed there. And then God the Father took his Son and punished him instead of punishing you. And Jesus Christ took that rod. And the Bible says, by his stripes, we are healed. His stripes. God afflicted him. God punished him. His own. How could that be? Because in that moment, God had to look upon his own Son as if he were you. And Jesus Christ knew he was being separated at that moment from his Father. He never, one time in the Scriptures, ever called God anything but Father. Father, Father, except that one moment on the cross when the sky went dark and God was separated from, and Jesus Christ was separated from his Father, he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? God was taking your beating. He was taking your spanking. He was taking your chastisement. The chastisement of your peace was upon him. And thousands of years before that happened, like many things in the Old Testament, they're a preview of New Testament truth. And that rock was a picture of Christ, from whom would flow all the spiritual blessings that you and I now receive, because he was smitten of God. And so God told Moses, take that rod, the symbol of my authority, the symbol of my judgment upon sin, and smite that rock. And Moses did so, and water flowed out. And the blessings of God came, because the judgment of God came upon Jesus Christ. But now, notice in Numbers chapter 20. Numbers chapter 20. Later, the children of Israel were complaining about this and about that. And Moses grew angry with them. Numbers chapter 20. Verse 7. And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, take the rod, the symbol of your authority, the symbol of my judgment upon sin. Take the rod, and gather thou the assembly together, thou and Aaron thy brother, and smite the rock again. Is that what it says? What does it say? Speak to the rock. Speak to the rock. Because Jesus Christ, as the Lamb of God, would only be smitten once. Would die only once. Not again and again and again. Not this blasphemy that supposedly takes place on every false altar, every Roman Catholic altar, where the priest pretends to slay Jesus Christ again and again, the perpetual victim, the perpetual sacrifice. No, he died once. He was to be smitten once. And God told Moses, now Moses, you desire a blessing from that rock? Take the rod, but speak to the rock. You know, as a Christian, Jesus Christ doesn't have to continually be smitten for you to receive daily blessings. All you have to do now is speak to the rock. Just go speak to the rock. Just speak to him and the blessings come. Go, seek his face. Call upon his name. Trust his word and the blessings come. But watch Moses ruin the type that God intended to imprint on the minds of his people. Moses, in anger and pride, goes to the rock. Well, let me read the rest of verse 8. It says, speak to the rock before their eyes, and it shall give forth his water. Thou shalt bring forth to them water out of the rock. So shalt thou give the congregation and their beasts drink. And Moses took the rod from before the Lord as he commanded him. And Moses and Aaron gathered the congregation together before the Lord. And he said unto them, hear now, ye rebels. This sounds like some fathers to their children. Hear now, ye rebels. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? Yeah, like it was really Moses doing it, you know. Must we fetch you water out of this rock? And Moses lifted up his hand, and with his rod he smote the rock twice. The water came out abundantly, and the congregation drank, and the beasts also. And the Lord spake unto Moses and Aaron, because ye believed me not to sanctify me in the eyes of the children of Israel, therefore ye shall not bring this congregation into the land which I have given them. Look at Deuteronomy, the last book that Moses wrote, in which he retells for the second time. Well, that's redundant. That's what retelling is. Huh? He tells for the second time how the Lord gave the children of Israel the law of God. And he starts out in chapter 1 by confessing. In chapter 1, Deuteronomy chapter 1. In chapter 1, Moses confesses, verse 37. He says, also the Lord was angry with me for your sake, saying, thou also shall not go in thither. But Joshua, the son of Nun, which standeth before thee, he shall go in thither. Encourage him, for he shall cause Israel to inherit it, the land. So Moses confesses here, the Lord was angry with me. I sinned against him in that rock when I smote that rock, and he told me just to speak to the rock. Go back to Deuteronomy chapter 32. Deuteronomy 32, verse 48. Deuteronomy 32. And the Lord spake unto Moses that selfsame day, saying, get thee up into this mountain of Abiram, unto Mount Nebo, which is in the land of Moab. Verse 50. And die. Imagine that. Moses, go up into that mountain and die. And die in the mount whither thou goest up, and be gathered unto thy people, as Aaron thy brother died in Mount Hor, and was gathered unto his people. Because, and for 40 years, Moses was hoping he could see that land and go in and experience that land of promise, that land that Abraham had been promised. And God said to Moses, you will not see it. You will not experience it. You'll get to see it. I'm going to go up on the top of the mountain, and you can look over River Jordan, and I'll let you get a glimpse of it, but you're not going to go in. Why? What great sin in Moses' life prevented him from these tremendous blessings? Now, that's not heaven. Don't get scared. That's not God saying you're not going to get into heaven because of these things. But what does the land of Canaan represent in the believer's life? Not heaven. I know our songs say so. One day I'm going to cross Chile Jordan. No, you ain't crossing Chile Jordan. You're going out raptured in an immortal, incorruptible body. You're going straight up. You're not crossing any Chile River. The land of Canaan represents the place of blessings in the Christian's life. The place where you have the blessings of God abounding in your life. It's the place of victory for a Christian. It's not heaven. It represents that place of victory in your life. And Moses didn't make it. Why? He used the rod in anger. He used the rod in pride. He used the rod to satisfy his own irritated spirit. He used it as a weapon. And he forgot the type that it represented. It represented the authority that God had given him as a servant of the Lord. It represented God's judgment against sin. It wasn't a weapon against the people. God never used that against his own people. I'll show you what God used. But Moses did not get to go in. We didn't read Deuteronomy 32, did we? You can read it for yourself. Verses 48 through 52. And God tells Moses again why he wasn't going to get to go into the land. There's one more I wanted to show you. Exodus chapter 17. Oh, this one is good. Exodus chapter 17. And I wish I had time on this one. I hope those of you will just make a study of this. You'll get more out of it than I can ever give you this morning if you'll just go look on your own. But Exodus chapter 17, verse 8. While the children of Israel were in the wilderness, there were different enemies that came against them. The very first to come against them was an enemy named Amalek. The people, the Amalekites. They were the very first to rise up against Israel after they got out of Egypt. And Amalek came against them right at the beginning. And Amalek is also a type in the Bible that represents many things. But some of the scriptures in the Bible that tell us about Amalek's tactics help us to understand what Amalek represents. Amalek did not attack the children of Israel from the front. They attacked them from the back. They came up behind them. They attacked from the rear. And they attacked those that were weakest in Israel. And they cared not for the Lord. The Amalekites were descended from Esau. Remember Esau, the guy that cared more about his belly and a little bowl of pottage than he did about the birthright, the eternal birthright that was his as the eldest son. The man who cared more about his own fleshly appetite than he did about anything spiritual. That was Esau. The Amalekites were descended from Esau. Esau was the grandfather of Amalek. And then Amalek became a great nation. So throughout the scriptures, Amalek represents the flesh. And the flesh will always sneak up behind you when you're not looking. Oh, the flesh will always get you when you're weakest. Watch those weak moments when you haven't been in the Word of God, you haven't been praying. That's when Amalek will get you. Do you remember who killed Saul? An Amalekite. Do you remember what Saul was guilty of not doing? Killing the Amalekite. God had told Saul, I want you to kill the Amalekites. All of them. And Saul, the first king of Israel, decided he knew him better than God. So he killed most of the Amalekites, but he didn't kill them all, and he spared the king, Agag. God said, because of your disobedience, you've rejected my word, I reject you from being king. And it was an Amalekite that later killed Saul. That means if you don't keep this fleshly appetite, the desires and the lusts of this flesh under and kill it every day, it'll kill you. Now, Amalek was the very first to attack Israel. Every morning when you get up, guess the first thing that's going to come against you. It isn't going to be the devil. It's going to be your own stinking, rotten flesh. Your own laziness, your own stubbornness, your own selfishness. It'll be your flesh that'll trip you up earlier in the day than the devil ever will. Now, watch the battle that takes place here between Amalek and the children of God. Then came Amalek and fought with Israel in Rephidim. And Moses said unto Joshua, Choose us out men and go out. Fight with Amalek tomorrow. And I will stand on the top of the hill with the rod of God in mine hand. So Joshua did as Moses had said to him, fought with Amalek. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. And it came to pass when Moses held up his hand that Israel prevailed. And when he let down his hand, Amalek prevailed. Oh, there's so much in that. You know the proper use of the rod will subdue those fleshly tendencies in your children? The proper use of the rod. What did Israel's victory depend upon? As long as Moses held up that rod, and as long as his arms had the strength to endure, Israel prevailed. And as Moses weakened, Israel would lose the battle. And so then along came Aaron, the high priest. And along came Hur. And they, H-U-R. And they held up Moses' hand. So that as long as that rod was up there and Moses' hands were up, Israel prevailed. And Amalek was subdued. And it says, discomfited. Discomfited. You know how you can help to subdue those fleshly, sinful tendencies in your children? Don't grow weak in the proper use of God's rod. And Moses had two helping him. Aaron, the high priest. I'm glad I have the help of Jesus Christ in me. And Moses also had the help of her. Now, I'm being facetious. But I'm sure glad I have the help of her too. My wife is in agreement with me as to how my children need to be raised. And she is willing to yield herself to my will as far as what our children should have. And I didn't achieve that submission, you know, with a rod. God put that in her heart. And Moses needed the help of a high priest and the help of her to stay up his hands. And as long as he properly used that rod and his hands didn't grow weak, then the flesh, Amalek, was subdued and discomfited. And the one thing that a failure to use the rod properly will produce is that your children will bring you shame. The rod and reproof give wisdom, but a child left to himself bringeth his mother to shame. The proper use of the rod restrains the flesh. Eli failed to restrain his sons, and God removed him from those special blessings that Eli enjoyed. Moses failed to use the rod in wisdom. He used it in anger and pride and self-interest. And God caused Moses to lose those blessings that he had for him. Remember, fathers, you are the shepherd in your home. And the sheep, one of the sheep, does the speaking in Psalm 23. David, as a sheep, is speaking. He says, the Lord is my shepherd. And down there, and I think it's verse number 4, verse number 5, he says, thy rod and thy staff, they comfort me. The source of the rod can be a great comfort to your children if it's used in wisdom and it's used in love. And it's not used as a weapon. It's used as a symbol of the authority of God. And it's used as judgment against sin. It's not against the person. It's to correct sin and to restrain the flesh and subdue the tendencies of our fleshly bent that we have in life. Now, many of you never had those tendencies restrained when you're little. And it's a very difficult thing for God to restrain them in you now. In Israel, when God raised up, we don't have time to do this, but there are times in the Bible when God speaks of His rod. And God's rod against His children, against the children of Israel, God always used other nations, armies, other people. He said to the Assyrian in Isaiah chapter 10, O Assyrian, thou art my rod. The Assyrian, the Babylonian. God brought the armies of Babylon against the children of Israel. They were His rod. God raised up the enemies of Israel. When they sinned, God raised up their enemies, empowered their enemies, strengthened the opposition against them. God said that that was His rod. He brought His rod against them when they sinned to subdue them and to correct them and to put them back into a place of obedience in their life. God never uses His mouth to chasten His children. Contrary to the times in the Bible when it tells us He uses His mouth to chasten the world, Isaiah chapter 11 and verse number 4, God says He destroys the Assyrians with the rod of His mouth. Hey, do you remember when Jesus Christ comes back to the earth in Revelation chapter 19, something comes out of His mouth and He destroys His enemies? It says it's a two-edged sword and it's called a rod of iron. God uses His mouth to destroy His enemies. He never used His mouth to chasten His children, though. He always used some third party, the armies of some other nation. He would strengthen them and bring them against His children. That's why that rod is a symbol. It's disconnected from you. It's like it's an inanimate, you know, you can hang it on the wall there and it's not you. You're using it as God's judgment against sin. And as a symbol of your authority, and it represents the law. It doesn't represent grace. It represents the law. Also, one last thing, you can just write this down. We won't take the time to look there. But remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, it speaks about the time when you and I, our bodies will be resurrected. And Paul says, and I think it's like verse number 51 or some 51, I think, where he says, O death, where is thy sting? O grave, where is thy victory? And he says, for the sting of death is sin. And the strength of sin is the law. The sting of death is sin. Yeah. The sting of death. What puts the sting in death? Sin. Jesus Christ took the sting out of death when he went to the cross. He took the rod of God. What puts the sting into sin? The rod. The rod puts the sting into sin. And if it's used with wisdom and it's used with love and it's used with your heart surrendered to the Lord, then it can be a tremendous, valuable, valuable way in which your children can be taught to be obedient to the Lord and to love God. Now, we don't have time. We're going to have to quit right there. But I hope you'll lay these things to heart. If you have an issue with this, I hope you'll just take it up with God. If you have some contrary opinion and some other different idea, and you want to argue with me or anyone else about it, go search the Scriptures and see if you can find scriptural proof for your ideas. And then we can sit down and talk about it. But until then, thus saith the Lord. Let's pray. Every head bowed and every eye closed. Thank you for your attention this morning. God is a God that loves, but God is a God also that judges, a God that chastens. He restrains and corrects his children. That same God that put his son on a cross is the same God who will one day destroy the wicked. He will destroy those who reject the mercy and the grace that he offers through Jesus Christ. He is not afraid to chasten his children. He's not afraid to spank us when we need it. He's not afraid to correct us and restrain our sinful tendencies. And he also will keep his promise to judge the wicked one day. The Bible tells us that all those who do not know Christ as their Savior will suffer the judgment of God. If you're here this morning, you don't know Jesus Christ as your Savior, this is a wonderful opportunity for you to be saved. I'm not talking about joining this church. I'm not talking about getting religion, turning over a new leaf. I'm talking about believing on Christ. Simply admitting, acknowledging that you're a sinner, and acknowledging that Jesus Christ is the Savior. Trusting Him. Just a step of faith, that's all it is. It's a step of faith. You're willing to acknowledge that He is the Son of God, that He did die for you. You're willing to acknowledge that, yes, you are a sinner, and that, yes, only Jesus Christ can save. He not only died for you, but He rose from the dead. If you're here this morning and you don't know Him as your Savior, it'd be our joy to pray for you this morning. I wonder, is there anyone here you'd say, I'm not sure I'm saved. I'm not sure if I died today that I'd go to heaven. But I do want you to pray for me. Please pray for me this morning, that I might know Christ as my Savior. I ask you to pray for me this morning. Is there anyone like that? Just lift your hand. If your request that you might know the Lord as your Savior, if you just lift your hand, let us pray for you this morning. Anyone like that at all? Put your hand up quickly and then just put it right back down. Is there anyone at all? You'd say, yes, here's my hand. Please pray for me this morning. I'm not sure that I'm saved, but I'd like to know for certain that I have eternal life. Please pray for me today. Anyone like that before we go? Lift your hand up quickly and then put it right back down. All right. Father, thank you, Lord, for the time together. You've seen the hearts of each and every individual. And Lord, I do pray that if someone is here today without that assurance of eternal life in their heart, maybe they've never really trusted you personally. Maybe they know about you, but don't know you really, not personally. And I pray that, Lord, they would give this thought, that you might put the fear of God in their heart, that they might repent of their sin and call upon your name. Lord, we know they don't have to be in this room to do it. They don't have to be in this church building to do it. Even this afternoon in their car or at home, they can just get on their knees and call out to thee and ask you to save them. And I pray, Lord, if there's someone that needs that you'll compel them to do that. Thank you for the time together, Lord. We pray that you would use us as a blessing to the cause of Christ. We even pray now, Lord, for Brother Eddie as he prepares his heart for the preaching tonight. We pray that you may bring us back together safely. And we thank you, Lord, for all that you're doing in our hearts. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Amen. Amen.